As you have just heard, the topic is A Kingdom of Surprises, and it is based on Luke chapter 13. If you want to read with me there a few verses, Luke 13, verses 22 to 30. The kingdom refers to the kingdom that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that was central in his ministry and that was embodied in his person. But very few of the people of Israel seem to understand exactly what the kingdom was, what it required of them, and how they entered it. Many of them assumed that they were already in it because they identified the kingdom with the nation Israel, in particular its political fortunes and their hope for a glorious messianic age to dawn. Well, the messianic age had dawned, in a sense, in the person of Jesus, but it was not the utopia that they had expected. The sad reality was that many of them were going to miss out. People that they thought were outside would be in the kingdom, and those who falsely assumed that they were in the kingdom would tragically be left outside. So that is the background to Luke 13. Let's read it from verse 22 to 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And he will answer to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' They will say to him, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Men will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last." Notice how the section starts with this question. How many will there be in the kingdom? Will there be few? Will there be many? So obviously there was, within the understanding of at least somebody, this person who asked the question, there was an understanding that the kingdom was something other than the nation Israel. There were other people around while this person asked that question, and no doubt Jesus' answer was designed to penetrate the thinking of all those who were round about. He was teaching in towns and villages, and many people were coming to listen to him. And among those, there was this one person who asked the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Sometimes those kinds of questions enter our mind. We wonder about how many will be in, how many will be left out. Will those automatically be in the kingdom who are members of churches? What about people who have never heard the gospel, who are in very remote areas and nobody has taken the message to them? And we speculate or think about some of these issues. Jesus discouraged that kind of speculation. What he did encourage was people to make sure that they knew that they were, in fact, in the kingdom. He didn't answer how many would be in or how many would be out. He's not here to give us statistics or to satisfy the curiosity of people who have puzzling questions. He said, make sure that you enter by the narrow door. That's in verse 24. Because he said, I say there are going to be many that will seek to enter and will not be able. And you ask, what's going on here? Does this mean that there are people who want to be Christians but they can't become Christians because for some reason they are forbidden? Well, I don't think that is really what Jesus is saying. He is saying, strive to enter the door now while I am here, while you have the opportunity. Never mind speculating about whether there are going to be many or few. Take the opportunity, enter the kingdom while it is here. Because the time will come when you won't have that opportunity. It will be too late. Then you will strive to enter and you'll be left outside grinding your teeth, gnashing your teeth, grumbling and moaning and saying, what a fool I've been. Why didn't I take the opportunity when it was there? That is the message for you and me. We must take the opportunity while it is here. There is an urgency about the preaching of the gospel. There is an urgency about this issue of entering the kingdom of God. He goes on to tell a story. He said a householder had risen up and he shut the door. There's a terrible finality about that word shut. He shut the door. Now that's why they weren't able to enter, because the door was now closed. The opportunity had passed. So this story he tells is an illustration of what he has just said about entering while the opportunity is there, because the time will come when you will seek to enter and you won't be able to. So when this householder has shut the door, you will be standing outside knocking at the door, but it's too late. Lord, open to us. And he'll say, too late. Depart from me. I never knew you. And then they will start to offer explanations or excuses or reasons why they think they should be in. I went to church. I was a member of this particular community. I knew all these people who are Christians. Maybe I read my Bible. Maybe I was part of a Christian organization. I heard him preach. I followed with the Christian crowd. There were people who were following Jesus. They were hearing him preach. He was visiting their towns. They were seeing some of his miracles. They were entertained by this, but they themselves had never committed themselves to be true followers of the Lord Jesus. When we're confronted with Jesus, we're confronted with a decision. We must either accept him and enter his kingdom on his terms, or be like many of these others who are simply attached but not committed. They're going to say, we followed with you, we heard you preach, we saw you do this, we saw something else happen, you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from, depart from me, you're workers of iniquity. Which is a very hefty thing to say. But as I read this story, I think not only of our own locality here, but I think of the Western world in general, where so many opportunities have been given, yet people have turned away. Here we are in a generation today where so many people no longer know anything about the gospel. Our children coming up through schools, they get through primary school and a secondary school, many of them have no idea who the Lord Jesus is. They hear his name, Jesus or Christ, used blasphemously, but they have no idea what it's all about. They have no idea of the significance of Christmas or Easter or any of these celebrations or seasons that just become occasions for further self-indulgence. No idea whatever of the significance of the gospel. And yet, living in a country that has for generations been known as a Christian country, where it was assumed that people knew what the gospel was. The church is here. Christ is represented in town after town, suburb after suburb. Christ is represented in his people, in his church. The message is being proclaimed. Christian works are being done. And people are taking no notice of it. There's an apathy there and they're not worried. This particular story drives home to me the meaning in relation to the professing Christians or the professing church community. You taught in our streets. We drank in your presence. We went to fellowship teas or we went to other Christian gatherings. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Christianity is concerned with a personal relationship. Many years ago, a woman that I had the great joy of leading to the Lord was a person who'd been associated with mainline churches all her life. She was now in her 60s. And for the first time, she said, I realized that I needed to make a personal decision. I understood certain stories of Jesus, bits and pieces about the Bible, but it had never been explained to me that I personally had to make a response if I was to be truly a Christian. She made that response. I baptized her, woman well in her 60s, churchgoer all her life, one of the decent living citizens of the city, but never had she come into a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus. Here it is again, taught in our streets, did this, did that, we knew where you were, and yet Jesus has to say, sorry, the door is shut, the opportunity has passed, you might want to come in, but too late now. When the Lord returns, when death comes, people think, oh, what a fool I was. Why didn't I take the opportunity while it was there? And so they're going to be outside grinding their teeth, gnashing their teeth. Their forebears might be there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But the fact that our forebears are there doesn't mean that we're going to be there. Now, we are not Jews, and so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not, physically speaking, our forebears. But many of our forebears were, our parents, grandparents, many of those were genuine Christians. Doesn't make us Christians. So they're in the kingdom, and we may not be. But there's another point that is particularly relevant to the Jews, and is in a way relevant to us today also, and that's in verse 29, when he said, people are going to come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, that is, from areas outside the national borders of Israel, they are going to sit in the kingdom, and you people here are going to be left outside. And so the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. Many of the Jews had the idea that they were God's chosen people, they were in the kingdom, and all those unfortunate Gentiles outside, well, bad luck for them, but they aren't part of God's covenant people. And Jesus said, well, it's going to be the other way around. And it actually happened that way. You read on the story in the book of Acts, and very soon you find that the church bursts out of the Jewish community. It bursts out of the national borders of Israel. It gets north into Syria, south into northern parts of Africa. It goes across east into the Mesopotamian region. It spreads west across Turkey into Greece, and so it keeps on going. And before you know where you are, inside one generation, the majority of people in the church are not Jewish. The Jews have been left out because they refused to believe. They thought their heritage was going to count for something, but if they didn't make a personal response, then it counted for nothing. They had to respond and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. Bringing this up to date, we in the Western world have had the sorts of privileges that the Jewish people had. That is, we have had a Christian heritage, our forebears might have been Christians, and people in other parts of the world had not heard the message. Because for centuries and centuries, for over 1,000 years, getting close to 2,000 years, the church in the West did very little about evangelizing in the other parts of the world. But then we have the modern missionary movement, and out of that, of course, grew the national churches. Now those national churches in these countries are so vibrant, many of them, full of life, full of outreach, and the church is growing outside the Western world. It used to be a few generations ago that 3/4 of all the Christians in the world were in the West. But now 3/4 of all the Christians in the world are in the non-Western countries. We are the minority. Our percentage is shrinking. The rest of the world, it is growing. Those have come from north, south, east and west into the kingdom. And those who you might thought were in have been left out. Depart from me. I don't know you, says the Lord Jesus. Even though I might have been in your streets, you might have seen things that happened in the Christian community, but you have rejected me. The kingdom is one of surprises. The people you thought might be in it are not. The people you thought were not in it actually are. The center of gravity today in the church is not in the West. It's in the non-Western world, especially in Africa, and to a degree in many countries of Asia, and in Latin America and other places. These coming and the others missing out. A kingdom of surprises. I'm just going to mention a few of the surprising countries. One of them is Iran. Now we have that madman, Ahmadinejad, who's running the country. He's anti-Christian and he's breathing threatenings and slaughterings and fire and brimstone all the time. He sees himself as some sort of equivalent of an Islamic Messiah who's going to bring Muslim religion spreading across the world. And yet in his own country, the church is growing remarkably. It's persecuted, it's suffering, but it's one of the rapid growth areas in the church today. Unbelievable when you think of it. But then you think of a couple of generations ago, China. We thought there were no Christians there. And now it is the most Christian country in the world in terms of the number of Christians that are in it. Unlikely things. Surprises in the kingdom. Some of the communist countries like Vietnam and Laos are very vehemently opposed to Christians because they still see the church as some sort of hangover from the American domination during the days of the Vietnam War. But those are actually Buddhist countries, and although the governments call themselves communists, they are promoting Buddhism, especially in Laos, as the national religion. They are very anti-Christian. Sri Lanka is another place that's Buddhist, very anti-Christian. You have the Dalai Lama wandering around saying, well, nebulous things really, but he says things about peace and he smiles and giggles, and I actually haven't heard him say anything of substance. All the time he's featured on clips on TV. But don't get the idea that Buddhism is somehow this wonderful, peaceful religion that wouldn't hurt anybody. Go to countries like Sri Lanka, or Bhutan if you like. That's a Buddhist kingdom. Very anti-Christian. In fact, it's almost impossible to be a Christian openly in that country. And yet, the church is growing. What a surprise! It's a small country if you don't know where it is. It's sandwiched between India and China. It's only about 4 million people. But the number of Christians there is now something around 7,000. It used to be zero going back a decade or so ago. Across the border in India, there are all sorts of Bible schools, Bible colleges, training programs going on. And so the Bhutanese, they come across the border and they go through these training programs or through these churches or institutions that are seeking to prepare people for evangelism. And so they're built up and then they go back to their own country. But that 7,000 I mentioned, they're not 7,000 immigrants. They are 7,000 people who are Bhutanese in the country who used to be Buddhists but are now Christians. And in a country that is anti-Christian, persecuting Christians, making life so difficult, there you have this growing church. We send quite a lot of books to Bhutan. We have to send them via addresses in neighbouring countries, especially in India. Some go in from Nepal. But what a surprise. So contrary to what we might expect. We're here in the West, we're a so-called Christian country and the church is diminishing. There you've got those aggressively anti-Christian countries and the church is growing. Iran, Bhutan. Oh yes, I started to talk about Laos and Vietnam. If you look up the website, Open Doors or one of those websites, and check on the persecution index, and you look at the countries in the world where it's most difficult to be a Christian, you'll always find Saudi Arabia and North Korea at the top. One or other might be the worst, but they are always the two worst. But if you look at the worst 10, you'll find Bhutan is normally in among them. And these days, so is Vietnam and Laos. It used to be a number of years ago that maybe 6 of the 10 were Muslim countries, but that is no longer the case. North Korea is a communist country. Vietnam and Laos are both communist countries, but actually Buddhist. And then you have Bhutan that I've just spoken about. I won't go through the whole list for you. But the church is growing so vigorously in spite of governments burning down the villages and expelling Christians from villages in Laos, demolishing churches in Vietnam and doing all sorts of things to the church. The church is growing in these places. I just want to mention Eritrea. Eritrea used to be part of Ethiopia. There was a rebellion and they took themselves off independently along the side of the Red Sea there. Like Ethiopia has a tradition of the Orthodox Church. But the Orthodox Church is anything but Orthodox in relation to the Gospel. If you think of Protestants here and Catholics a bit further out from Protestantism, well then you've got Orthodox a bit further out from both. So much so that in Ethiopia and some of those countries, it hardly even looks like a Christian religion. Eritrea has become so paranoid about keeping control of the country that they've only allowed four religions to be recognised. Islam, Orthodox, Catholic and Lutheran. The Lutheran bit is a quirk of history that I won't go into here. The church is growing there. However, the Christians don't belong to any of those. They are vibrant, what we would call evangelical Christians. And because the government is so paranoid about having any kind of opposition or anything in the country that is not subservient to them, Christians on campuses, in universities, if they're caught even having a Bible study or praying together, rounded up, put in jail. Even in the army, national service, conscription. They must do their army training. But if they try to make a Christian stand, same thing. Rounded up, locked away. And many of them are locked away in shipping containers. Terrible. Virtually no ventilation. Virtually no toilet facilities, washing facilities, water. Just treated like animals. And dozens of them have died. Some of them are put into prison camps where conditions are atrocious. And yet somehow the church in Eritrea is continuing to grow. What a surprise. One could think of other countries. I won't go on. I will mention India. In India, we're aware of the growing Hindu nationalism, so that what used to be a fairly tolerant country towards Christians is now very intolerant. And yet, during this period of anti-Christian Hindu nationalism, the church has grown more vigorously than at any time previously. The church in India today is more alive and growing and expanding than it has ever been. A kingdom of surprises. Yet there are some people who are still thinking of the kingdom in terms of a political entity, of a utopia, where things are given out freely, enemies are trampled underfoot, and the people within the kingdom are going to enjoy the perfect life. That's the idea the Israelites had. Jesus ran into this all the way through his ministry. When you get to the book of Acts, Jesus has already died, risen. He's about to return to his Father. He's on the Mount of Olives. We know the story of how the 12 were with him and he was about to leave. Some of them said to him, "Wow, this has turned from disaster to triumph." They were so disillusioned a few weeks earlier at the crucifixion. You know the story of how they were confused, they forsook him and fled. They didn't know what was going on. But then the resurrection turned them around. And from a defeated bunch, they became a victorious bunch. And they said to him, "Lord, now, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you think to yourself, goodness me, have they still not understood? And so Jesus says, "Look, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You see, they still had the wrong idea. They asked all the wrong questions in asking Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was the wrong question. But it showed that their thinking was still not straight. They were wrong in relation to time. When this is all going to happen, whatever political changes may or may not be, that is irrelevant. That is not something they should know. That is something that is in the Father's control. Never mind sitting around speculating about what might happen. God is in control. That's the Father's business. Your job is now. And that's a challenge to you and me too. Not to sit around asking hypothetical questions, raising issues about what might happen or what might not happen. Now, he said, go and be my witnesses. They were asking the wrong questions. They were wrong in relation to the sphere. The sphere that they were thinking of was the boundaries of Israel. You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They're still thinking in a narrow-minded national sense, in a political sense. It's amazing how many Christians still have their thinking governed entirely by what is happening in this country. That's what's governing their Christianity. That's what's controlling their thinking. What's in it for me? As if God must protect our nation above all others. As if he has a particularly strong interest in us. As if he has a vested interest in us. Goodness me. The way we've treated God, it's amazing that he has any interest in us at all. How gracious he is. We shouldn't just be concerned with our own country. The sphere is too narrow. He says, "I want to send you to the ends of the earth." That's a kingdom of surprises. It was not concerned just with their own little dinky area that they were in. They were wrong concerning the composition of the kingdom. Firstly, concerning the time. Secondly, concerning the sphere. Now concerning the composition. It wasn't just going to be full of people who looked like them, who spoke like them, who had their language and their culture. It was going to go off into other regions. Starts here, yes, in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, but then it's going to go on and on and on to the ends of the earth, as I mentioned earlier. No distinction on the basis of gender, of age, of status. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. My men servants, my maid servants. No distinction whatever. The status is not important. The gender is not important. The nation is not important. When Peter was talking these words, there were Cappadocians there. There were people from Phrygia. There were people from Egypt, from Libya. And they were all hearing the message in their own language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. This was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. They're starting to see that this is something new. This kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought is something that's going to spread regardless of any differentiation at all on the basis of language, culture, nationality, gender, age, status, or whatever. The composition of the church, they had it wrong. We can have it wrong too if we're not careful. And think that the church is going to consist of people who all look like us, think like us, talk like us, and behave like us, and that our culture is somehow Christian. If anybody thinks that our culture here is Christian, then all I can say, it's about time you woke up and saw that the culture that drives this country is just about as far removed from the Sermon on the Mount as you can get. So different from the teachings of Jesus. The other issue where they were asking the wrong question was concerning its character. Its character was not concerned with political stability, with social benefits. It was concerned with witness to the gospel. It was concerned with the power of the Holy Spirit. It was concerned with evangelizing the world, with making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. It's the kingdom that we proclaim. Now I trust that you're in it. If you're not, then it's time that you made sure you were. Because when the curtain is drawn, or to use the biblical expression, when the door is shut, it'll then be too late. Take the opportunity while it is there, receive Christ, enter his kingdom, become his disciples, and then understand that this kingdom requires us to take upon our character, the character of the King himself, the Lord Jesus, and to go out as his representatives now, right around the world, no matter what we're doing, where we are, to make the message known, to make disciples of Jesus, and to bring them into his kingdom also. People from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, the last are going to be first, but remember, the first are going to be last. We are tremendously privileged and have a great opportunity in this country. Don't despise it. Otherwise you may find, eventually, it will be too late. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation.